Well, I have to say that when I saw the order of worshiping, and I saw that the song after the message, which is, I know my Redeemer lives, and I thought, you know, I hope I'm not being too clever, but I thought I would preach on that, okay? Kathy, my wife, and I went to see the Messiah in December, and it's amazing, again, to think about when you see the Messiah, when you're in a place where the Messiah is being sung, that it's the simplicity that Handel had of the repetition of scriptural passages over and over again, building to incredible crescendos, that makes the Messiah so incredibly powerful. And then that you know, the hallelujah chorus really strikes us, but then immediately afterward is, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so I thought I would take that up this morning from the prophet Job. And when I use the word prophet for Job, I know that the book of Job is considered to be wisdom literature, but I see Job both as a wisdom figure, but also as a prophet, because he was telling things that give us incredible insights into the greatness of our God. So I want to pick up just a few verses, Job 19, verses 23 to 27, and my focus will be on verse 25. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer, or alternately Vindicator, lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And then verse 25, our text, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired word. We will rise again. We will rise again. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Job was well versed in both the joys and the sorrows of being a child of God. Initially, he lived what appeared to be a blessed and happy life. Initially, everything looked like everything was going his way. And then his life was suddenly shattered, both materially and physically. Unbeknownst to Job, he was at the center of a heavenly drama that would have profound effects on his life and inform the lives of people for many generations, all the way down to our day. Still today, we both marvel at the blessings he enjoyed and are aghast at the trials he underwent. The completeness of his idyllic life before he became a central figure in the heavenly drama was stunning. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. It says in chapter 1, he was the greatest man among all the people in the East. This is untold wealth for his day some 4,000 years ago. But because of a conversation in heaven, because of what was going on sight unseen to Job, all his blessings were gone in short order. One day, Satan, the fallen angel, joined the hosts of heaven who present themselves before the Lord God Almighty, and Satan joined them. And then God spoke. He said, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. It's almost like grandparents taking out their wallet and taking out a picture of their grandchildren and say, have you seen my grandchild? The most beautiful in the world. But Satan had come to a different conclusion. He said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him? In other words, do you not protect him? In other words, do you not take special favor on him? Do you not give him the position of the apple of your eye? Satan had concluded that Job led an amazing life because it was God who protected him and blessed him with so many children and such great wealth. So the challenge was begun. Satan at first could only affect the blessings in his life, but not the man himself. And then with the loss of his children, his wealth, and his standing, Satan was allowed to add ruin to his health, but not take his life. The life of Job is instructive to us at many levels. In the early chapters, it says his wife suggested cursing God and dying. His three friends came and gave him comfort by sitting in silence with him for 7 days, and then they opened up on him and gave him all that they had. They raised accusations of Job's wrongdoing. They said that he actually lacked faith. In the blink of an eye, his wife and friends had become his enemies. Their repeated attacks grew more and more hurtful to Job, and he was fast running out of the stamina to withstand the blows. All this was the lead up to our passage this morning. The relentless blows from supposed friends were piling up, and his health had been broken. His own sorrow was compounded by attacks on every side. And so it was that Job was preparing to die. He had no idea that Satan couldn't take his life, but it seemed to him to be near the end. And the end, well, he almost welcomed the end. Hopelessness abound. Faith, well, it may have felt very tough to hold to the faith in that moment. Yet I want to say this morning that for this moment in Job's life, at just this time, in our passage this morning, it was an inflection point for Job. You see, in that moment, it galvanized his mind into sharp focus. And as he faced what he thought would be his impending death, his desire was that his last words be a lasting testimony. Notice how Job wanted his words to be recorded on a scroll, inscribed on lead with a tool or engraved into stone. He wanted this crucial moment to be remembered and passed on to others. A testimonial, if you will, for future generations, and it has been that. This verse is one I myself have used at the graveside of many of my beloved parishioners. In the face of death, we who remain look to the one who saw with perfect clarity and with great faith, the prophet Job. Let's take a closer look for a moment at his confession. Job declared in that crisis moment, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. These are words that are of absolute surety. These are things that Job is holding on to, even when all the world has given way. By faith, Job knew three truths. First, he knew that he had a living Redeemer, and he and his Redeemer were of the same family. The word in the original Hebrew here means kinsman redeemer, not just any redeemer, someone who comes along and fixes a situation for us, but this is a kinsman, this is a relative, a near relative redeemer. One who vindicates another's life or their welfare when that person cannot do so for themselves. They may be bankrupt. They may be hurting. They may be in the hospital lying very ill, and this person comes along and vindicates them. Now, this kinsman-redeemer concept is best understood from the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we see that Boaz comes along for Naomi and for Ruth to be their kinsman redeemer, caring for them in their widowhood and becoming for Ruth the husband that she needs. Boaz is a near relative. He sees their plight. He knows that there is only one other who might maybe do something, and that person says, well, I'm too busy, I've got too much involvement in my own life. And so Boaz takes on the responsibility of literally renewing the lives of Naomi and Ruth. Job was confident that he had a kinsman redeemer who lives. One who wasn't just alive as he was, but one who lives forever. This is a crucial distinction. All of humanity, as we know, faces the end of our living sooner or later, but Job had his eyes fixed on one whose life had no such termination. In regard to that, I will say more in a couple of minutes of how he was able to see such a wonderful sight. As we will see, in many ways, Job's suffering foreshadows the suffering of Christ. Secondly, Job firmly knew that his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. Job clearly understood that humanity's ultimate salvation was not to be accomplished without a kinsman Redeemer who would act on our behalf in our stead. This he believed when he faced death, and so he could still live and remain in hope. There was a kinsman redeemer who would indeed redeem him. And this redeemer would indeed stand on the earth just as Job was. In doing so, this redeemer would be just like us. And now we see this in Jesus Christ, the God-man who came into the world through incarnation, God in the flesh. And this God in the flesh provided the needed vindication for Job and all his people, including us who believe. In the heavenly drama that Job had no idea was going on, Satan stood not only as Job's accuser. You see, God, I see it this way. You've got a hedge around Job. You know, you're really not letting me have Adam, like I have at everyone else, as I accuse them of their sins and remind them of their brokenness and sin. You see, you're just specially protecting him, and Satan says, if I had a real shot at him, I could take him out. And that's what Satan says of every one of us. Satan will take his best shot with his minions to get us to look otherwise, because he's the accuser. Satan is still about his wily ways. Remember that Satan said that Job only loved God because God blessed him materially and with health. That same lie still circulates to this very day. But God does not bless his people because of anything we necessarily do to earn his favor. By no means. God blesses as he sees fit for his own purposes and for his own glory. And our faith in him is not complete because of our knowledge and our conviction alone. You know, oftentimes we get into these struggles about all the things that we know about God and that we're convinced of. But the thing is that knowledge and conviction are insufficient. Faith is only generated in us when the Holy Spirit comes alongside. Just as it says in the answer of number 21 in the Heidelberg Catechism, true faith is not only a knowledge and a conviction that everything that God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. That out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made right forever with God, and have been granted salvation. How does God accomplish this amazing feat of redemption? Through his Son who came into the world to be one of us. Completely sinless, and through the power of an indestructible life, Jesus saves. It is in him we live and move and have our being, for we are a part of God's family, sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ. And then third and finally, Job knew that he would see his Redeemer. We might wonder, how could he say that even though he seemed to have thought he was facing death? You see, Job already understood that our dying is not our end. He knew full well that our ability to stand before God did not depend on our own righteousness. He believed and knew with absolute certainty that his kinsman Redeemer and ours already possesses more than sufficient righteousness for all his people. Job was in full agreement with the Apostle Paul, who would 2,000 years later write this instructive word to the church in Rome. The apostle asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is it ever possible that if God is on our side, that anyone, anything can stand against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. And I say here, not even Satan, who is the accuser, who goes around every day trying to convince us we're not worthy, we're not righteous in and of ourselves enough to be before God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It almost sounds like Job and Paul talked together. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how, you still wonder, did Job see this, even though he lived 2,000 years before Christ? Now, many years ago, one of my professors at seminary talked about how the prophets of old understood the messages that they received from God. Some of the messages from God were to tell the people, you know, my servant, you are to tell my people this, that, and another thing. Most of the time, it was a reminder of what God had already said that they weren't doing. Now, that's forth-telling. Prophets would forth-tell what God's message was for the people. Now, at other times, the prophets were called to foretell the future so as to give the people hope. In this, their very foretelling the future, my professor noted that the prophet's message that they received appeared to them and others in their time to probably be happening very soon. It maybe had the appearance that, you know, when God gave it to the prophet and the prophet gave it to the people, that they were expecting it to happen almost immediately. Yet I'm going to help you understand how the prophets worked. Now, kids, I'm going to need your help because adults are sometimes a little slow at these things. Did I say that? No, I guess I did. Okay, kids, maybe stand up so the adults can see you and they can follow you, because I know you're going to be able to do my instructions. Adults, you follow the instructions too. Just don't look at the kids. All right, let's put our arms out ahead of us. You all can do it. It's possible. And then we just put out our pointer fingers. Okay, yeah, we're doing good. Okay. You see, and then we point the pointer fingers upwards. Now, I'm right-handed, so I'm going to put my left hand, kind of the bottom of the palm or the wrist, on my right forearm. And I want you to do that. If you're left-handed, you can go the opposite way. That's fine. Now, right now, I want you to close one eye. Close one eye. And line up the two fingers. And just maybe that far finger, the furthest finger away from you, just maybe so that the nail of the finger appears just above the finger that's closer to you. Everybody got it? Yeah, I see a lot of really closed eyes over there. Good. Right on. Okay. So for the prophets, when God gave them a message, they would prophesy, and for them, it was like two mountaintops. They're on the first mountaintop that's closest to your eye, and the message is about the mountaintop that's just beyond on the second finger that's pointed up. Okay, everybody hold this position till the sermon is done. Yeah, I've preached here too many times for you to think that to be true. But I just want you to think about it for a moment. If we said to somebody, if it's mountaintops, I'm guessing a lot of you were not that far from the mountains, you've been to the mountains, but if you think about it for a moment, if you were on the first mountain and you had to go down the mountain, across the valley, and go up that second mountain, that would take you quite a bit of time. That would take a great deal of time. You see, and so the prophets were seeing things, and they were told right now, and then they would see it in the distance, and they, to them it appeared very close. But in reality, there would be years and years of time. Think of Isaiah when prophesying about a virgin coming. It was 6 centuries before Jesus came into the world. Now, all these biblical type scholars, they argue and wonder, was there a virgin born in the time of Isaiah? I don't know. That's a big theological thing I'm not going to get into. But the idea here is this. God gave a message to the prophets. It appeared to them right before them, but yet it was many times, be a long time in coming. And that's what Job is happening here. He sees his Redeemer. He knows that he's going to be taken care of. He knows that his life is not a waste. His life is not to be listening to Satan's accusations against him. He knows that his Redeemer lives and that one day he will stand upon the earth. And that's why he could say the words that he did. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives. And he will stand upon the earth. The prophets saw God's future works as present realities. Yet for humanity, time takes a long time to pass. But what was Job's wonderful proclamation in verses 26 and 27? After my skin has been destroyed, after this tent that I live in is dead and buried, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too can live in assurance of eternal life, both body and soul. The answer to question number 45 of the Catechism put the matter orderly and succinctly. First, by his resurrection, that is Jesus, he's overcome death so that we might share in the righteousness he won for us. In other words, he imputes his righteousness to us so that we can stand before the living God. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to new life. Even now, we were dead in our sins and are raised in Jesus. And then third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Our Lord was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Not just as a spirit, but his body came out of the grave. He was seen bodily by the disciples many times. And Paul says by over 500. This is amazing. This is amazing grace. This is the grace that God gives to his people. I used to explain to my catechism students the word grace in its acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'll say it again, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is what Job saw despite his difficult circumstances. Even when Job's friends were saying that he was the cause of his own suffering, yet he kept his eyes fixed on his Redeemer. So then, I ask you, friends, what is our response this morning? Each one of us can only speak for ourselves. We can't speak for another. Where is our focus? You know, a true story is told of George Frideric Handel, who composed the Messiah. He did it in 24 days, amazingly. It's said that a servant came in while he was writing the Hallelujah chorus and found the composer crumbled on the floor, weeping. And when Handel could finally speak, he told the servant, "I think I did see all of heaven open before me and the great God himself." Is it any wonder that the resurrection passage that immediately follows the Hallelujah chorus is opened with the unforgettable soprano aria, "I know that my Redeemer liveth"? Perhaps Handel's glimpse of heaven was not unlike Job's sight of his kinsman Redeemer. Job, too, must have spoken through a flood of tears when he declared, "How my heart yearns within me." Yes. How my heart yearns within me. Has trouble come our way? Do we wonder how all things will end when our lives are finished? Has sorrow at times nearly toppled us over in this life? Do we too, like Job, sometimes feel endless sorrow has attended our way? Then know, in the same way that Job knew, I know that we belong body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we admit that sometimes we feel like bowling pins being knocked over. Sometimes all at once, sometimes one at a time being knocked over or two. We admit that the cumulative effect sometimes gets us so down that we take our focus off our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all who are struggling with sorrows and difficulties. And I also pray for all those who are doing well and everything is fine. Because our lives are momentary, living only in a moment. moment by moment. Help us, O God, to keep our eyes focused upon you. Help us to live our lives in such a way that your glory is easily seen in the words that we say and the actions that we do. Oh, how our hearts yearn for you. We know that our Redeemer lives, and he has already stood upon the earth and has been raised to new life. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.